Please be seated. We are going to continue today in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 12. As you know, if you were here last week, that the author of Hebrews wants us to get back into the mindset and into the time of the Exodus. So we'll start off reminding you of that. And we'll also remind you of some of the ideas and concepts that we learned last week before we pick up in verse 12. But you'll only need to have Hebrews today. You don't need to go anywhere else. That's it. Just Hebrews chapter 3, and everything you need should be there. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the grace that you give to us through Jesus Christ. I pray especially for those people here or who might be here who do not know you, haven't ever come to faith in you, that you might open their hearts and their ears to hear your voice and to do that. For the rest of us, I pray that you use your word today to strengthen us, encourage us, rebuke us where necessary. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to be looking back for a moment to the experience of the Exodus era. God delivers his people from slavery, cruel forced labor, inhuman conditions, and he does so through a series of miraculous plagues that he inflicts on Egypt: blood, frogs, flies, gnats, locusts, boils, hail, darkness, and finally the plague of the death of the firstborn. To underscore the divine nature of these events, so that people looking on don't just think they're natural occurrences, God makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. The locusts, the boils, the hail, and the darkness do not affect the land of Goshen within Egypt, where the people of Israel live. Only the Egyptians do those plagues effect. And the final plague and the final distinction God makes between his people and the people of Egypt is the most dramatic. God tells the Israelites to slaughter lambs, to paint their doors with the lamb's blood, and then he says, I'm going to send my avenger, my angel of death, to kill all the firstborn in the land, all of them except for those who live behind in homes that are covered, behind those doors that are covered with lamb's blood. My judgment will pass over those homes when I see, when my angel sees the blood of the lamb. And so he does. And there's great wailing throughout Egypt, except in Israel, where their sons, their firstborn sons, are preserved. The day after, as I said, Egypt's in wailing, and so Pharaoh calls Moses to himself. His own son has been killed, and he tells them, get out. I want you out of here. No more with you. I'm going to let you go. And their neighbors, by this time, their Egyptian neighbors, were so eager to see them go, they loaded them down with treasure, just like God said they would. And so they leave bondage enriched, fabulously wealthy. But as you know, Pharaoh, as they're leaving, changes his mind, and he sends his army out. And God, knowing this, tells Israel to encamp by the Red Sea. Now, there's an easy way around the Red Sea. There's a road that runs along the coast they could have taken, but God says, don't take it. I want you to go to the sea and camp there. And then the Egyptians, who are chasing them down, arrive, and it looks like all things are gonna crash and burn for Israel. But God stands between the Israelites and Egypt with a kind of wall of fire, disallowing the Egyptians to attack Israel. And meanwhile, all night long, he sends a great wind to on the sea, which creates a path, a hallway of water with walls on either side and dry ground in between. And Israel moves through it to the other side. And then God removes the barrier and allows the Egyptians to pursue. And they rush into the hallway of water. Then God allows the water to collapse on their heads, and they all drown. You know this story, but let's keep going. Then God moves Israel towards Sinai. He speaks to them through Moses. He speaks directly, audibly to them, because Moses is a prophet, through Moses himself. And he leads them visibly by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And then God has told them, I am going to take you to the land that I promised your father Abraham. He's delivered them from plague, from poverty, from slavery, and death in the sea. They have heard his voice. They have been delivered miraculously out of many toils and snares, and they've had his promise given to them. But then, about, you know, I think less than a week after departing from the Red Sea on their way, they get hungry, and they're in distress. Now, when you're in distress, or when you're hungry, or you're tired, or you're anxious, or you're worried, or you're afraid, or you're anything, even if the distress that you're feeling is caused by your own stupidity or sin or whatever, that doesn't matter. God wants you in those times to cry out to him. In fact, Peter tells us in his first epistle, cast all of your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. God wants you to call to him as a child might call to his or her loving father. And so had Israel at this moment of hunger cried out, Lord, you've delivered us from our enemies and many dangers. Help us. We're thirsty. Or not knowing the words, just simply said, help us, Lord, because we're hungry. If they just done that, that would have been better. Instead, we read in Exodus 16, they say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. And then they go on to describe the meat pots that we talked about last week that they thought or they remembered eating in Egypt, but they weren't eating meat pots. I don't know where that memory came from. If only we died in the Lord's hand in Egypt where we sat by meat pots, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, that is an accusation. That's not a request. That's not a prayer. That's not, oh Lord, help us. We're starving. That's an accusation. You should have just killed us in Egypt, Lord, instead of leading us here by Moses and killing us here. And so what does God do? Well, he should have wiped them all out, I guess, if he was being just instead of merciful, but he was being merciful. And so what does God do? He rains down manna from heaven, and he continues to do that throughout their journey. He rains down bread from heaven, and it coats the desert floor. And then, as we said last week, he sends a quail into the camp, and they die there, and the people of Israel can pick them up and eat. And we're told they stuffed their faces, essentially, and they were satisfied. They ate so much. And then they walked on for another few days. And then what happens? Well, we said last week, they get thirsty then. And first, when they get thirsty, they make a demand to Moses. Give us water, they say. This is in Exodus 17. Give us water. Because they know Moses is the one who has access to God. And they want to get Moses to pull a few strings and give them water. Give us water. And then they say to Moses, but it's an accusation against God as well, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Do you hear that accusation again? There's no prayer, no request. Oh, Lord, help us. Why are you killing us is the question. And the demand, give us water. This is what our author in the book of Hebrews has already taught us is what's called putting God to the test. We talked about this last week. Those who put God to the test always make demands of God. Give me this, and if you don't, you're not good, you're not worthy of my trust, you're not able. If you are one who tests God, you are always in the judgment seat, and God is always on trial, and there is never in your mind going to be enough evidence to acquit him. He must satisfy your demands. He must meet your expectations in your way and in your time, or he is unworthy of you and your time. That's what it looks like. You might have heard people say things like, well, if God truly exists, is truly God, is truly all-powerful, he would not allow this evil thing to happen in the world or to me. We used the example last week of the person who says, well, if God is really good and if he's really worthy of belief, then he would never let babies die or get diseases that will kill them. And we said then, and I'll say now, if that's you, do not lie to yourself. If God met every single one of your demands tomorrow, it still wouldn't be enough for you. You're the accuser, and God is your accused. Think of Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed every disease in Israel. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He gave bread in the wilderness. It wasn't enough. He said to the people of Israel, "Turn to me. I'm your food. I'm your life. Come to me." They said, "No. Destroy the Romans. Our Messiah will destroy the Romans." Unbelief is never rooted in a lack of evidence or proof or provision. I know that's what people like to say. And I know that's what we like to say about ourselves. "Oh, I would just believe if I had enough." Unbelief is never rooted in a lack of evidence, a lack of proof, or a lack of provision. What more evidence did the people of Israel need to believe? Now, the real problem is given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, which... we didn't read this last week, but I'll read this to you. The mind that is set on the flesh, that's the fallen mind, the mind that is set in the flesh, is hostile, that's at enmity with, an enemy of God. For it does not submit to God's law, and get this next line because it's important. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. We did read last week from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where we read that everyone knows God exists, everyone, even those who claim they don't, even the atheists. Everyone knows God exists, knows his nature and his character, knows that he is the creator of all things, knows even that he is good and trustworthy and deserves worship and trust, but everyone's heart by nature is devoted to the self and desires to supplant God. That's the nature of the fallen self, not serving. And so because that's true, the mind cannot submit to God, according to Romans 8, verse 7, because the heart, the will, refuses to. It's from Romans 1. The heart uses the mind to suppress and twist and ignore the truth. And the smarter you are, the better you are at it. This is why we always say that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if right now you do know Christ and you've given yourself to him, that is a gift from God. Paul tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith. You're entrusting yourself to Christ through faith. And this, referring back to both the grace and the faith, this is not your own doing. You didn't gin it up. God gave it to you. It is, we're told, the gift of God. God turns hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He opens closed eyes and closed ears. How does he do it? That's another thing we've been talking about many times in this text. How does God open hearts? He does it through his word. How does he open ears? He does it through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. His voice, not his miracles. His voice, not the evidence people kind of want to demand. His voice, not even answered prayers. His voice, his word, is what he uses to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. And so the author of Hebrews, up in verse 7, if you have Hebrews open, that's why the author goes right to Psalm 95, because Psalm 95, recalling all of those events in Egypt, begins with this: "Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." How do you know that you have a hardening heart? Well, consider Pharaoh. After each plague that God sends, God then sends Moses to Pharaoh, doesn't he? And Pharaoh goes to Moses with God's words, offering mercy. God says, or Moses says to Pharaoh, "God will stop. He will relent. This doesn't have to go on. Just let my people go." And Pharaoh, all he has to do when he does is look around at the ruin and destruction surrounding him to know the veracity of this promise, that it's gonna get worse or it can get better. He knows this to be true. Pharaoh's eyes saw each plague. His ears heard the offer of mercy. His mind knew the truth, but the truth only enraged him. "Who is this Yahweh? I am God in Egypt," he would have thought to himself. So let me ask you, Does the voice of God pierce your heart? Does it occasionally, not all the time, but does it occasionally drive you to your knees in repentance and the confession of your sins? Does it reveal to you that you deserve condemnation before a holy God? And yet, that's the negative side, but are you regularly coming up against the truth that God is a good God and that He has mercy for you and He wants you to receive the free gift of salvation that He offers to you in Jesus Christ? Do you see His love for you in His word, in His voice? Do you see His love for you displayed in His Son that we read about in the Scriptures? Now, if that's all true, that is a sign you have life. You're not hardening your heart. You're hearing the voice of God and receiving it as the voice of God. And it's making an impact on your heart. However, if none of that's true about you, if most of the time you read your Bible, you get a line and you fall asleep, if you've never been brought to conviction and repentance and faith, if you don't see use in the gospel, if you think all of this we're doing here is boring and you wish I'd stop and you just want to go on to something else, then most likely you have a hardened or hardening heart. And you might say to yourself, well, but I'm here in church with all the good people. Well, we're all sinners for one, but you're not here in church with all the good people. But you might say, I'm here in church with all the good people. Well, it wasn't only Pharaoh who had a hard heart. Israel, the people who God delivered, saw, heard, and knew. They had bread from heaven. They had water from a rock. They heard God's voice from Moses, but they took offense and they became hard. And so God vowed, they will never enter my rest. God let 600,000 people die in the wilderness because of their hardness toward His voice through Moses. How much more those who hear His promise delivered through His Son, Sunday after Sunday, hearing of Christ's suffering for sinners, the call to receive His finished work and enter life, God's voice in the Scriptures read and exposited Sunday by Sunday, the clear, external, unambiguous voice of God in the Scriptures. You hear them day by day from this pulpit and elsewhere. Christ's voice is heard with the ears and received as true and right and good. And yet, if God was willing to let the people of Israel die in the wilderness, what will He do with you who have received so many greater promises? The visible tokens of Christ's body and blood displayed, given for you. What's left for you if you refuse Him? Do you hear His voice? Do you despise His voice? Do you ignore it? Do you take it for nothing? Or do you hunger for it, love it, and embrace it? Now, as I said, we left off in verse 12 last week. Let's just read that together. If you look at, not you have to read with me, but look at what I'm reading in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a call to self-examination. And the question, as I said a minute ago, is, do you have a hardening? Do you have an unbelieving heart? Are you falling away? That falling away phrase is one word in the Greek. It's apostani. We get the word apostate or apostatizing from it. An apostate is not one who has received salvation and then loses it. We saw last week that that's impossible. You cannot lose your salvation. In fact, John tells us in his first letter, those who go out from us, that is, deny the faith and continue to deny it all the way to death, those who go out from us show that they were never of us. The apostate is the one who hears the gospel, professes to believe it, perhaps even is self-deceived enough to believe that he or she believes it, passes through the waters of baptism, serves in the church, gives money, participates in ministry, does all the good work of the church with the church, and then falls away. That is, renounces the faith, steps away from the gospel. What distinguishes the apostate from the genuine believer. And I think we've seen already in this chapter that it is your response to what you hear, your response to the voice of God. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. And by that, he doesn't mean the undefined, ambiguous voices in your head. He means the clear, external, unambiguous voice of God. Israel heard it through Moses spoken. You hear it Sunday after Sunday, and hopefully day by day in your homes, in the scriptures as they are read and preached. Christ's voice is heard with your ears and received as true and right and good in the heart by those who are genuine, who are believers. God uses that voice for believers. In fact, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The genuine servant of God then hears the word of God, and it sinks in, and it makes an impact in his life and his or her life and his thought and his decisions, everything. The genuine servant of God will hear this warning that we're reading there in verse 12 of chapter 3. And this warning will pierce him. It will pierce her. And you might say, if you're the genuine servant of God might say, well, I do see ways that I'm straying, ways that I could be falling away. And what that does is it strikes a healthy fear, a good kind of fear in the believer's heart that draws you back to the shepherd. And of course, once you come to the shepherd, you find that your shepherd has really been seeking you all along. And he's been using his word to do it, to bring you back to himself. If you have, and I know some of you do, if you have a fear of apostasy, if you have a fear that you might fall away, that's actually a very good sign. Dead people, spiritually dead people, don't have that fear. Dead people don't fear much at all. The dead, if you're spiritually dead, hear God's voice and kind of shrug and don't care about it that much. Now, it may be that just today, as we've been reading these scriptures and you've been listening to me preach, it may be that just today you have awakened to the truth about yourself, that you've maybe heard yourself described as someone who up to this time has been in church but not in Christ. You've come your whole life to this church, perhaps, ignoring and discounting and sleeping through the sermons and the readings. That's the most precarious position to be in, but now you've been made known, that's been made known to you. You're recognizing that you're there. That itself is a sign of new life, that God has used his word today even to raise you up from the dead and call you to himself. Again, dead people, if you see that you've been there, if you see that you have a hardened heart and that you're dead in spirit, dead people don't know that. Dead people don't know they're dead. Jesus gave Lazarus life by calling him out of the tomb. Lazarus didn't know he'd been dead until his shepherd's voice awakened him and called him to come out. And so if that's you today, if you hear the voice today, that's grace. That's grace. That's the voice of God awakening you from your slumber and calling you to himself. If you hear God's voice today and you say, oh man, I'm leaning too far away and you need to get back to reading your Bible more or praying more or whatever, that's also grace. He's feeding you. He's drawing you back to himself. The voice of God awakens the dead and feeds the living. And so to do both of those things, you and I must, verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. That word exhort is appeal or urge or even beg. What I do from behind this pulpit often is beg and urge and plead with you to believe and to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. The only power behind any exhortation is insofar as it is the exhortation that's grounded in and makes the word of God clear and therefore the voice of God clear. And since it is the word of God that awakens the dead and feeds the living, what I do in my exhortation is I take the scriptures, open them up so that God's voice might be clearly heard. But this cannot be my task alone. Notice the mutuality in this text. Exhort one another. There's a mutuality here. you and I and everyone together setting ourselves down to hear God's voice, discussing it at home, and your mission groups and Bible studies over coffee. This is the great benefit of the church. The words you surround yourself with shape your mind and your heart. If all of the people you hang out with, all of your friends, tell you the Bible is full of myths and fairy tales, if all the people you surround yourself with tell you that the idea of the resurrection is absurd, if everyone you hang out with tells you that truth is something you need to find and decide for yourself, and you just sit under their influence, and don't ever let yourself come and be exhorted by your brothers and sisters, you will wander. You will. You're not that strong. You love your friends. You'll be sympathetic to their ideas and thoughts, and you will be swayed. You'll justify what they're doing and thinking. One of the first steps toward hardening your heart is distancing yourself from the church. I can always tell when someone's about ready to go and fall and become enmeshed in sin or even become apostate is when they stop putting themselves in the arena of where they can be exhorted, either from the pulpit or from their brothers and sisters. You harden your heart if you distance yourself from that. You don't want to be where God's voice is heard. You don't want to hear it anymore, and so you don't come, and you don't sit, and you don't study. Mutual exhortation, mutual application of God's word keeps you. That's what the author is telling us here. And it must be done, the author tells us, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A 12-year-old boy, I'm not going to say it's me, it's not me, but it was someone I know, back in the 80s. A 12-year-old boy walks into the grocery store. He sees his favorite candy bar at that, on that lower shelf. But he doesn't have the money to afford it, right? So he really wants it, but he can't afford it, so he decides he's going to put it in his pocket and walk out the store. This is back in the days they didn't have the little beeper things that go off when you walk outside the store, so you could do those kind of things. So he puts it in his pocket, and he walks away. And the first time he does it, his conscience really burns him. He feels a load of guilt. He knows he shouldn't steal. He knows he stole. He feels really bad about it. But there's also a little bit of a thrill along with it, isn't there? That candy's good. Candy's really good. And he got away with it. Boy, is he slick. Next time he's in the store, he sees that candy bar again. And yeah, he feels the twinge of conscience. You shouldn't do that. Don't steal that candy bar. But he knows he'll get away with it. And he knows the candy is good, and so he does it. And then after he does it, and he walks out of that store, the guilt comes down again, but it's not so bad as it was before. Yeah. That candy bar didn't cost the store so much, and the price is way too high anyway. It's not fair. It should be my candy bar. I took it anyway. It doesn't matter. That's the path that sin takes in hardening it. It could be candy bars, it could be sex, it could be gossip, it could be lying, it could be cruelty, it could be greed, it could be unforgiveness, it could be, worst of all, unbelief. You take that first step, you take another step, you justify it to yourself, and you do it again, and soon what happens is you end up in a place where you're calling good evil and evil good. The further you go, the weaker the conscience. You begin to harden yourself. You take up the rough edge of sin and disbelief once, and it hurts. But you take it up again and again and again. Your hands grow calloused, and you don't even feel it as you're carrying it around. What's the remedy to this? Well, our author tells us, exhortation is the remedy. The voice of God is the means by which he softens in your soul, in your heart, in your mind, what you have purposely made hard. That's why it's important to set yourself under it. We're told just the next chapter over, in chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The purpose of God's word is to splay you open and make you tender again so you can hear his voice and repent and be forgiven. And so today, as long as it is called today, that means never stop doing this. As long as it is called today, never stop exhorting one another. You notice a friend or a brother or a sister who's hardening, who's drifting, who's getting involved in things you know are going to hurt them. Don't ignore that. Call, email, seek him out, her out. And never you stop putting yourself in a place and with people who will exhort you when you're off on the wrong track, who will let you hear God's voice and call you back. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed, this is verse 14, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Share here is communing, participating. Christ is in you and you are in him. But the if here in verse 14 is like the if that's back up in verse 6. It's not hold on in order to get a share in Christ. It's not, boy, you better be careful. You better keep clinging on or else you're not going to be able to be justified. No, that's not the case. We've already seen that persevering is not how you become saved. Persevering is what saved people do. Persevering reveals belonging. And so if you're nearing the ledge, if you're looking over to the other side and it looks kind of nice to you, you need to know to jump and to go and to leave means if you jump and go permanently, and there's a possibility you could, you have no share in Christ and you never have. Remember, the recipients of this letter were trying to find some way to re-image Jesus and make him acceptable with Judaism. They're looking over the edge outside of the church, wanting to go back to their old ways, and they had to figure out a way to do it. And so they said Jesus is not God but an angel. That would work. That would fit within Judaism. He's not the final last sacrifice for our sins, which would be problematic with the temple. No, he's just a righteous martyr. That works. But notice what our author says here. Unless you hold to your original confidence. What is that? That is Christ as he is revealed by his apostles. Unless you hold on to him, you have no share in him. The true believer does that. The one who is not doesn't do that. Now, just as a side note here, it's very interesting. Judaism, which is what these people are being swayed back to, is the religion that's closest to Christianity. Those following Judaism profess to serve Yahweh just as we do. They love the Old Testament. They hold similar understandings of God's nature and character. No one, we're told in 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Yahweh came to us in Jesus Christ. And so to reject Jesus Christ is to reject Yahweh. You can't, Judaism does not hold out another way of worshiping the true God. You never want to say to a religious Jew that we worship the same God. That's not true, and it's not love. It is hatred toward people who need to hear the gospel. You cannot go to Judaism. You can't go to the Christ as he's presented to us in the Quran. You cannot go to the Mormon Jesus or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the powerless Christ of the liberal revisionist church. You cannot leave Christ as the New Testament presents him and have any share in him or in his Father. Very important. So that's another test of your wavering. Are you wavering on doctrine? Are you thinking, well, maybe Jesus isn't quite the only way. Maybe there are other ways. Maybe all the stuff the scriptures say about sexuality, maybe we can bend a little bit on that. You need to hold fast to the scripture, to the word as it was originally given to you through the apostles. Are you wavering? You cannot leave Christ as the New Testament presents him and have any share with him or his Father. And so, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Has your heart been splayed open and pierced? Do you grasp what has been promised to you? Life, peace, forgiveness, eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If so, If that's you and this is the first time you've ever recognized that, it doesn't, there's no special prayer, there's no special words. Just say to him that you have sinned. Say to him that you understand that he sent his son to shed his blood for you, and that you trust him and you will be forgiven. As long as it is today, he holds out his offer of forgiveness to all who come to him, if only you will repent and receive him. Do not put him to the test and do not harden yourselves. Now, verse 16 goes on, and 17 and 18 with a series of questions. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? The answer to that first question is found in the second question. God spoke to the generation that left Egypt, and yet they rebelled. And the analogy here is between that generation and this one, between that generation and all the New Testament believers in the church. They were delivered from bondage in Egypt through Moses, but through Christ, God delivers you from bondage to sin and eternal death. You have heard this. Will you rebel? In verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, the second question answers the first. God was provoked with those who sinned. Don't we all sin? Yes, we do. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven. Unbelief. Since God promises to cleanse you through Jesus Christ alone, if you refuse to trust and rest and run to Jesus Christ, what is left? What's left? There's only death. That generation of the Exodus never stopped demanding that God prove himself. Plagues, Red Sea, manna, water from a rock, it was never enough. But if from the very beginning they'd only turned to him, if they'd only cried out to him, we're sinners, forgive us, help us, we trust you, then all would be well. And so it is with you and with me. If you turn away from the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, you will die in the wilderness. And to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they would not enter his rest? That's another question. And we get another answer. But to those who were disobedient. Now, rest here is peace with God. That means your sins have been removed and you're counted righteous and you have eternal life with him. Now, I know that rest in the Exodus time meant the promised land, but the author of Hebrews is telling us that the promised land is a type and shadow pointing forward to this peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life with God where there is no more pain or sorrow or death. You can have this if you will. Disobedience here again is not just sinning. We all sin. Disobedience here is the disobedience of unbelief. You've been called to repent and believe and you haven't done it. You will never enter God's rest if you don't turn to God's Son. In verse 19, he sums up the point. So we see that they, that Exodus generation, were unable to enter because of unbelief. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven except for unbelief. Everything else you've done, everything else you've thought, every piece of candy you stole, everything, all of it, however horrific, however dark, however terrible, all of it can be washed white as snow by the blood of Christ. But when you turn from the one through whom God offers forgiveness, there is no remedy. There's no remedy. And so when you hear the voice of God, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the word of God and the Spirit of God, do not harden your hearts. If you're a believer, let it splay you open again and return to Christ, repent, receive his forgiveness. If you're not a believer and you've seen that today, come to him, confess your sins, and be forgiven by him. Do not harden your hearts. I'll stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for this warning. It is a very severe and stern warning that you have, and through this author, given not to people outside the church, but to people who are inside the body of the church. Not the invisible one, but the visible one, the congregation. You warn us, even though many of us profess, most of us profess your name and hear your word and come to receive your sacrament, you warn us not to be self-deceived. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has recognized in himself or herself a hardened and hardening heart, and that you will, by your word, through your voice, bring that person to repentance and true, genuine faith. I pray for those of us who have, as we've been going through this warning, also felt that healthy fear of our own place and status and before you. Lord, I pray that you help us not to lean on ourselves or try harder, but to run to you for that secure embrace that you promised to all who come to you through Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.